I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and once again, a warm welcome to you, especially to those who are here for the first time. Let us turn our Bibles and keep it open to Romans chapter 6 as we will meditate the remaining verses of Romans 6. And it is indeed a very timely and neat conclusion for me as I wrap up this chapter before I leave you. Romans 6, and we will be looking at verses 12 to 23, which our chairman, Brother Jonathan, has read to us. We stopped the last time at verse 11, I hope you can remember. And from that study, verses 1 to 11 of Romans 6, from that study, we understand that our union with Christ not only secures for us pardon from God, but also the destruction of sin in us. And being justified by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now being dead to sin. And so we must henceforth live unto the Lord. However, and I know that you will agree with me, and we often find ourselves in such a situation. However, there are many Christians who are still living as slaves to sin. And not only the Christians, of course, the non-believers who are outside of the kingdom of God are ignorant of the fact that they are slaves to sin every day of their life. Unable to get out of that bondage on their own. Even if they try to do something about it to get themselves out of that mess, whatever that mess may be. And so there is no real joy and peace even in the hearts of Christians. And both in the hearts of the Christians and the non-believers, since they always find themselves still living under that bondage of sin, they find it so difficult to overcome that old nature, that sin nature in their lives. And this is so because many believers or many Christians have either failed or misunderstood the doctrine of justification. And as I've said this before, this is very foundational. If you do not understand or misunderstood this fundamental of the doctrine of justification, it affects every aspect of your Christian life. In your service to the Lord, in your service to one another, in your walk with the Lord. You get this wrong, all else will be wrong. And that is why it is a great need for us to continue our study of the book of Romans, because it is in the pages of the scripture that we will find the way to everlasting true peace and rest. You will not find any true peace and rest in this world. Not in your shopping, not in the things that you own, not in your studies, not in your paper qualification. Nothing will truly give you that peace of God and peace with God and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ to your soul. So the conclusion of our previous study is that the victory of grace must lead to righteous living. And it cannot lead us back to the indulgence of sin. Now this morning our attention is from verses 12 to 32. Here, in the remaining verses of Romans 6, Paul, firstly, I want to give us the background before we go to the details. And the background is this. Paul, firstly, in the remaining section of Romans 6, gives us the believers the exhortation to live in conformity to the nature and intent of the gospel. In this, or in his exhortation, he presents to us two negative aspects and two positive aspects for our daily application. Then, with this exhortation, he supports his exhortation with an encouragement in verse 14 that sin should not have dominion over the believers because they are not under the law but under grace. And following this support that he gives for his exhortation, he moves on next in anticipation of an objection similar to the one in the beginning of chapter 6. Paul counters the objection in verse 15 by a reference to the relationship between a servant and his master. Before the believer's conversion, he or she was the servant of sin. After conversion, he or she is the servant of righteousness. In his former state, before knowing Christ, that is, he was under the influence of sin that bonded him to obey only evil. Now, being united with the Lord Jesus Christ, he is under the influence that bonds him to obey righteousness. The consequence of his former state was death. But in the presence, in this new life that Christ grants, life everlasting. Having realized these consequences, it will safeguard the believer's faithfulness to his new master, which Paul expounds to us in verses 16 to the end of that chapter, verse 23. Now that we have the background to this second part of Romans 6, we need to go back to the four specific exhortation to help us further understand the doctrine of sanctification. I hope you realize that we are still studying the doctrine of sanctification. Alright, which we have already considered briefly in our last study. Now first, let us look at the negative aspect of Paul's exhortation, which I have named it as "yield not." And that is from verses 12 to 14. Yield not. Romans 6:11 ends with the exhortation that believers should what? I hope you remember the word reckon, which means to consider it done, to believe it as God has spoken it, and you take it as it is. To believe it, or to keep this truth in your heart, that you are now what? You are now dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, with this understanding, or with this truth in your heart, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, or rule in your mortal body, so that you will obey its evil desires. Do not present, or do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. The word therefore, in verse 12, is connecting what has been said in verse 11, isn't it? To what Paul is saying now in verse 12. We can put it in another way for a clearer understanding of this text. We can say this: since you know that you are now dead unto sin, but alive unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, do not let sin reign or rule in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not present, do not bring or offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. And this is what Paul is stressing in these verses. I want us to take note of a few important principles from the statement Paul made in verse 12 and 13. In our understanding of this doctrine of sanctification, these principles will undergird our daily Christian life. These principles will undergird our daily Christian life. And listen to this very carefully. And this will help us to overcome all the struggles that we have every day as believers. The first principle is this: sin is not dead in a Christian. Sin is not dead in a Christian. By this, I'm referring to the old corruption, that old nature, or that old man, as Paul says in Ephesians and Colossians. This old man, or this old nature, or this old principle, or this old corruption, whatever name you want to call it, is still alive in the hearts and the life of a Christian. This is a very important principle that you and I have to accept and have to understand very clearly. It is an important principle for every Christian to bear in mind. And this is to further explain this, bear in mind, particularly for those of you who feel that you are younger and younger Christian or still new to the faith, bear in mind that even the most matured and pious Christians, even the Apostle Paul and those who gone before us, and even now, no matter how senior the pastor or the elder or the deacon may be, no matter how matured you are as a Christian, every one of them who are truly in the Lord struggle with indwelling sin, which Paul describes to us in Romans chapter 7, which, God willing, we will consider that when we return. Romans 7 there mentioned this warring of the two nature, the old and the new in the believer's heart. So bear this in mind, particularly for those who are young in their faith, and you think that you are the only one who is struggling with that struggle. It's not true. Even though you have been a Christian, and those of us who have been Christian for umpteen years, every single moment of our lives we struggle. If not up here, it will be here. It is all here. This tussle, you may not express your sin in words, but this, no one sees it, only God knows, and you know. You think evil, envious thoughts. You have this resentful thought. Everyone struggles with that. Someone irritates you. Yeah, you may control yourself physically, you know, punch the person. But here, you know it yourself. Is it not true? So, please understand this, brethren. It is not God's will to remove the old corruption from the believer's heart, although it is true that sin has no dominion over the believers, since Christ, through the work of the cross, has broken that dominion. And I hope you understand that. Meaning to say, the believers, those who are truly born again in the Spirit, sin has no dominion over you, meaning you as a believer will not continue to sin and able not to sin like before. That is the difference. It's not that you will not sin, but you will not continue to sin like in your former state. And I explain to that as we go on. The principle of indwelling sin in every genuine Christian is clear and important for us to take note. Otherwise, Paul would not have written verse 12 and 13 to tell us what? not to present, not to offer the parts of our bodies to sin. That's useless for him to put that two verses in, isn't it? If there is no such struggle. Why talk about offering and you not and you too as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather to present them, our bodies, to God as instrument of righteousness instead of unrighteousness? Paul must have known. In fact, from his own experience, as I said, as we will discover in Romans 7, that believers have this great tendency to go back to their former ways of life. Brethren, do not ever think that after you are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are therefore perfect and sinless before God, and that you will not be troubled at all by your old corruption, that old nature in you. It is God's will that every Christian, while they journey here as pilgrims, living in this sin-cursed world, it is God's will that every believer, every true believer, continue to struggle and fight against sin, this old corruption in us. We will cease from this warring or this fighting, the old nature, only when Christ, or in Christ's second return. It is like the pledge that we make between husband and wife, till death do us part. You and I will continue to. So accept this fact, acknowledge this fact. You will not be a perfect Christian even though you are born again. You are going to continue to struggle here and here in your heart. This old corruption will, you know, and this is important for us. The second principle, let us go on. We need to bear in mind is this. The second principle we need to bear in mind is sin takes hold on us in and through our bodies. Christian must understand that as far as the new man or the new nature in us is concerned, we are dead to sin. So that sin is not holding on to the new man, but holding on to our body. Paul in verse 12 and 13 is referring to our actual physical body and our minds. In verse 12, he refers to our mortal body, that is our flesh, which is dying every day. In verse 13, he twice refers to members of our bodies. That is referring to our hands, our feet, our eyes, our tongue, which would also include our whole being and our will. It is through these physical parts of our bodies that sin operates, and through which sin maintains its stronghold on us, through that physical body. The third principle believers must bear in mind is this. Sin can reign in or dominate our bodies, not the old nature. Mark my words. Listen to this carefully and say, are we not contradicting? I thought sin has no dominion over us, no dominion over us in our new nature, but sin still has this power in our bodies, the physical body. I will explain further. Though sin cannot dominate or destroy that new man or the new nature in us that we have in Christ, but it can certainly dominate our body. And again, remember, physical body. I can become a slave to my bodily or my physical craving. Like we like to eat ice cream for me. I have this craving, but I have to control myself. And of course, don't laugh, some of you have other cravings, I know. Yes, I confess that I have craving for ice cream, others for durian, maybe that Asian food that many of our foreign friends may not like the pungent smell, but some love it. Go through jungle in Malaysia to look for durian, I was told. The new me in Christ will always abhor or repulse or revolt sin. And at the same time, it will yearn for righteousness. And it will have it because God, by His Spirit, is determined to form that holy character of Christ in each one of us, His children. That is God's work through the work of the Spirit in sanctification. Therefore, if sin cannot reign in or dominate our bodies, then it would be, if sin cannot reign in or dominate our bodies, then it would be pointless for Paul to say, do not let sin reign in your body, so that it obeys to its evil desire. And so this goes to show that sin can do that to our bodies. The next principle, which is the fourth, is the most wonderful and most comforting and encouraging to all of us who are believers, which is this: although sin can reign in or dominate our bodies, it does not need to be. It does not need to. Yes, we acknowledge that sin can dominate our bodies, but it does not need to. The fourth principle teaches us that although it is possible for us to present members of our body to sin as instrument of wickedness, we do not need to do so. Why? Why is it possible for believers, true believers, not to present their members as instruments of unrighteousness? And I'm sure those of you who have read your Bible, you understand. It's because being joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have His new life, the life of Christ in us, and His power, and the power of the Holy Spirit is now available to the believers to overcome those temptations or those sins. Dr. R.C. Sproul, in his book Chosen by God, explained to us the war between the two natures in this way. I quote. This is not that I paraphrase it. Dr. R.C. Sproul, in his book Chosen by God, explained this. Before someone becomes a Christian, he or she is able to sin and unable not to sin. You get what I'm saying? Or what he's saying? I repeat. Before someone becomes a Christian, he or she is able to sin and unable not to sin. But after he or she becomes a Christian, he is not able to sin and able not to sin. It is only in glorification that a believer is. Can you finish that? It is only in glorification that the believer is unable to sin anymore. I hope you get this correct. Christians often do sin. And that is why Paul is urging us not to yield our bodies to sin. But Christians no longer need to do that, to yield to our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. We have an alternative because of what Christ has done for us and what Christ has provided for us. Strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. But please, I know you will be very quick to tell me, I know that. But I find myself every so easily and so quickly, within minutes or seconds, something disturbs me and this temptation comes. Now, it does not mean that when we pray that the Lord will give us strength to overcome all this temptation, we will immediately succeed. God did not promise your immediate relief.
God did not promise that today now you pray.
It is a sanctification. It is a progress or process. It is not a once and for all pronunciation like justification. It is sanctification. Just like a child, right, learns to crawl first before he or she walks, it takes time. And so don't get frustrated. I prayed. Lord, give me the strength to overcome not to eat ice cream. But next moment I open the fridge, ice cream I take. Come on. I know you and I are struggling with it, and some of us really want to tear our hair out. And you find your Christian life, what is this? The preacher tell me to pray, and I have the power of the Holy Spirit, and I pray, and next moment, within seconds, Or within seconds, I cannot control myself, or Jonathan irritates me, I give him a punch. Look, it takes time to grow, brethren. Give yourself time and patience. It is not God's will to immediately remove that or relieve you or, to suppress that anger or that tendency. No, it takes time to grow. I explained this to some of our sisters here. Our spiritual life, the growth, is not like that. You're going to grow up, grow in grace, and you're going to fall. It's like that, to glory. It is not like that. You see the graph I'm trying to draw to you. And so I know that many of us, including myself, I've been struggling, but now I praise and thank God indeed for justification by faith. If God should come and call me home and take me home now, it is not dependent of how many percent of sanctification that I have gone through. Okay, now it's time. You have went through sanctification for 60%. Good enough. Go. I'll take you home. No. It's nothing to do with that. It is grace. As John Newton wrote in his hymn, it is grace that will lead me home. Nothing else. Not your sanctification, not your daily Bible reading, read 10 times, pray until the floor crack. Nothing to do with that. Justification by faith. But if you are truly born again Christian, you have the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit to gradually, day by day, remember our study of the Lord's Prayer? Our daily bread. God will give strength daily, each day as you need it, to overcome day by day. Please be patient with yourself. And so this leads us to the positive aspect of Paul's exhortation. That is, but rather offer yourselves or present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer and present the parts of your body to God as instruments of righteousness. And so this leads us to the second lesson, that is, first we look at you not, now you too. Verse 12 to 14. We have the first lesson, as I said, you not, followed by four principles of sanctification. Now we are exhorted to you too. The positive of aspect of this you too exhortation is to urge us to present our bodily parts, or our mind, or our hands, our feet, our eyes, our tongue, and so forth, to God for His disposal, for His use. In other words, completely and decisively present, offer your whole body, body and soul, to God for His use, for His glory. Day by day, brethren, day by day. It is obvious from the words which Paul used that he is directly, literally, and strongly emphasizing our actual physical body in these verses. Why is he referring to our actual physical body parts? The answer is this. The expression of our old sinful nature, or the expression of our new man in Christ, is through what? It's through our physical body parts. I give you an example to illustrate this point. Tell me, how do you express your anger? Like what Bernice is doing, smiling. Smiling is not anger. So what do you do? Firstly, through your facial expression. Like what I did yesterday, you glare at the person. That shows that you're angry, you glare. Then, how do you show that you are very angry? Next level, up, temperature increase. How do you show you are very angry? Perhaps you scream and shout now at that person who caused your anger. So you use your physical expression or your facial expression and your tongue to display your anger. Then, tell me, how do you express that you are extremely angry? You are in a rage right now. Well, the third stage, what do? You raise your fist. You give the person a punch, perhaps. Or you take something to whack at the person, and then follow by what? Using your legs. You kick. So in this last scenario, you use your facial expression, your tongue, your hands, your leg, to show you are extremely angry. So you see the point that Paul is bringing out to us. Christians can use our body parts as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, or we can present our body parts as instruments of righteousness unto God for His glory. We must understand, brethren, that we are redeemed people for a purpose. God did not save us just to grant us heaven to be with Him in paradise, and full stop. While here as pilgrims, we are called what? Ambassadors of Christ. We are called witnesses for the Lord Jesus. The body that we have is not ours. We are bought with a price. With what? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are living a borrowed life. Our lives belong to God for His holy use and purpose. We must keep this in mind, that you are not your own. You are not the owner of your own life. Now you are bought by the Lord Jesus Christ through His blood. Paul, in his admonition of the Corinthians Christian, make this very clear. He says this, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? And ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, meaning to say your mind, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20. However, in order to yield or to present the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness unto God, we must do something. And it is God also have given us the strength, and not only the strength, the means. How do I not you and you too? God has given us help. We must be human responsibility alongside with God's sovereignty. What? We must be watchful. Watching and watch unto prayer, says Peter in 1 Peter 4:7. You must be on guard, that is. We need to guard what? I said this before. I hope you remember. Watch. Be on guard. Like an army soldier as a sentry, he's watching. He's not just standing there idling. Watch. So, it means that I need to guard my eye gate and my ear gate. It is through these two channels that either the good stuff or the corrupt and filthy stuff that will get to our minds and then to our hearts. And this is applicable both to the young and the old. You and I have to watch, be on guard. Whether your minds and hearts are filled with the things of spiritual and of eternal values or not will depend. And I'm sure you will agree with me, and I hope you really do. It will all depend on what you watch, what you read, what you hear,
and where you are, the places that you go to,
and who you hang out with. I repeat this. Whether your minds and hearts are filled with the things of spiritual and of eternal values or not will depend on what you watch, what you read, what you hear, where you are, referring to your places that you go to or you hang out, and who you hang out with, good or bad company. You will then express or exhibit what you store in your mind and in your heart by the rest of the members of your body, your tongue, your hands, your feet. And as the children's song reminds us, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. There is great meaning in this song, in these words, isn't it? Brethren, in our daily lives as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are actually engaged in spiritual warfare. It is an ongoing battle against sin for our growth in grace so that we can be effective witnesses for Christ and for His name. There's no other way about it. There's no shortcut. There's no instant method. It is a daily help and sanctification of the Holy Spirit that will help us to war or to fight against the old nature. Believers who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ are indeed free from sin and guilt, but at the same time, they are commanded to clothe themselves with. Have you ever asked, why did Paul or God, the Lord Jesus, through Paul, give us the exhortation in Ephesians? There we are commanded to what? To clothe ourselves, Christians, with God's armor. In Ephesians 6, 10 to 18, if there is no spiritual warfare for us to fight, why did Paul need to give us that instruction how to put on the armor of God? What is there to put on? There's no fight, no war. But because there is a spiritual war as Christian, we have to learn to put on the armor of God as shown us in Ephesians 6. And what else? What else we are to do as believers? We are to run in a race like the Apostle Paul did in 1 Corinthians 9. 23 and 27. If your Christian life is so peaceful, no need to run, just take a stroll and cruise along. Why talk about a human? Why talk about an athlete running in a race? Why depict a Christian life as an athlete running in a race? Is running fun? Which is better? A slow cruise, walk, or running? Running is more rigorous, isn't it? So it means what? Fight! You have to discipline your body and fight and run. And what else? We are to 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Not sleep the good sleep of faith. It's fight. And so, as I said this before, brethren, if you are struggling as a Christian, struggling, that is, fighting this old nature and new nature, it's good, a good sign for you that truly the Holy Spirit in you and the law of grace and the law of God is tussling. It is a good sign. It is a good struggle. If you are very comfortable with your old sinful ways, you better check. Think about it this way. If the Christian life is a life of peace and tranquility, why would Paul give us instruction in putting on the armor, run the race, fight the good fight? Does it not tell us that we are in a spiritual warfare? And here you are, we got Christians who get themselves wondering why all this about. Why all this struggle? Why all this fight? And why all this, you know, ups and downs of life? It is God's will. Take it up. Press on. You are not alone. Remember, believers, you are not alone in this spiritual warfare. The promise to every believer is this: He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. Christ through His Holy Spirit will provide you the grace and the strength you need for each battle, each day. Sufficient. No more, no less. You can have that assurance. God will help you. God will help you. Day by day, progressively. And as I said, it's this way.
Alright, you are going to fall.
You are going to sin. But your spiritual progress is this way, to glorification. So now we want to come to the second section of this passage, which is from 15 to 28. And from these verses, we can derive the third lessons, which what I know or understand it to be reasons for not yielding, but reason for yielding to. Reasons for not yielding, but yielding to. Verses 15 to 18. And in this section, there is a parallel to the first half of chapter 6, and that is from verses 1 to 14. There is a parallel here. Each section, verse 1 to 11, deals with nearly identical question. The first verse of section 1 asks, what shall we then say? Or say then, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Then the first verse of the second section, which begins in verse 15, raises the same issue. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? These two questions are followed by identical responses. God forbid! Therefore, the two sections, verses 1 to 14 and 15 to 18, are so close to one another that it seems that Paul is repeating his argument here. But upon closer examination, we see that the two sections here have the same objective, and that is to show us that the believers in Christ cannot go on sinning like before. But the second section is different from the first in that Paul argues from the point of the law. Right? That is from verses 1 to 11. He argues from the point of the law. His overarching argument is a two-pronged approach. One, the law does not lead to righteousness. The law can only condemn. We have studied that. And this is to argue against the Jewish traditionalists with a commitment to the law of Moses. The second is to argue against the antinomians who reject the law and advocate that they are now free to go on sinning since they are under the dispensation of grace. So in this second section, we are given five reasons why believers should not go back to the life of sin. And we will go through this very briefly. Number one, sin is slavery. It would be foolish for one to be delivered from slavery only to return to it again. Is it not true? Will you, delivered from slavery, love to go back to slavery? Think of it. What will you do after you have been delivered from the bondage of guilt and sin? You will not want to return it to them, isn't it? The teaching from the Bible is that sin is a bondage. It enslaves us so that we are unable to escape from its clutch, even if we want to. So the point here is that if you give way to sensual passion, you will become slave to those passions. If you give way to greed, you will become a slave to greed. The same goes for every other vices and wrongdoing. And before I go on, I want to remind us, Paul is writing to a believer, to Christians. This is not true for a non-believer. A non-believer is not able, in that sense, if I use the word, control him or herself. They will just go on and sin. They are unable not to sin. I'm talking right now about a believer. And Paul is referring to that. Now, second reason. Sin leads to death. We have considered this again. The second reason is that believers must not sin even though we are not under the law but under grace, is that sin leads to death. This has been brought up many times throughout this study. And again in verse 16, we are told sin leads to death. It is also repeated in verse 21 and finally repeated in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. So do we need any more proofs from the Bible that the fruit of sin is death? Our first parent, Eve, was tricked into the belief that sin will not lead to death when Satan told her, you will not surely die. Now, who will you believe? God's word or the voice of the chief deceiver? Third reason. Believers have been delivered from slaves
slavery.
We have been delivered. The Lord Jesus, through His finished work on the cross, has already delivered us from sin's tyranny, if you are truly a born-again Christian. And if you are a genuine Christian, you will join with the Apostle Paul to break forth in praise. In verse 17 and 18 of Romans 6, you will join with the Apostle Paul to say what? But thank be to God that ye were the servants of sin, but being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Your redemption means you are bought out of slavery to sin by your Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the price for your redemption by His death through His blood. For the redeemed people of God to return to sinful living just like they are or they were in the former state is to repudiate Christ, to make a mockery of Him. No true Christians, no true sons and daughters of Christ can do that. The fourth argument why Christians cannot continue to sin even though they are not under the law but under grace is the same work. The same work or the same act that Christ did on the cross that has delivered from believers from their sin has also made them servants to God. Verse 22, Romans 6. Christ, by His act of redemption, has purchased men and women, young and old, for Himself. And that is to say, to serve Him. He bought us, saved us, delivered us, redeemed us by His blood for a purpose. To live for Him, to glorify Him, to serve Him. Once you were saved to a cruel master, but now through Jesus Christ, you became servants to one who is ever so kind to you and has your best interests at heart all the time. This is your new master. He is not a taskmaster, a bad, cruel, heavy taskmaster. One who ever cares for you and has your best interests in his heart. Isn't this a wonderful change in the life of a believer? The fifth reason, time is running out, why Christians must not continue in sin even though they have been free from the law and under grace is that being servants to God and Jesus Christ will bring righteousness. There is a reward in that sense. Being servants to God and the Lord Jesus Christ will bring righteousness. Authentic Christians can never lead to the license to sin. Genuine liberation from sin through Jesus Christ the Lord must inevitably lead to what God desires, which is righteousness. Brethren, the bottom line of the concluding verses in this passage is this: whom will you serve? The Apostle Paul has been using the illustration of slavery to make this point. He says in verse 19, I speak after the manner of man because of the infirmity of your flesh. Which means, Paul is using common life analogy, in this case, slavery, to help his readers to understand the spiritual truth. The main point in this concluding section is that believers in this new life must serve only one master. Either we must serve sin or we must serve God. There is no neutral ground for the believers. If we understand this truth and believe in it, then we will not take sin lightly and will not be casual in the pursuit of righteousness as we often are. Throughout the teaching of the Bible in both the Old and the New Testament, there has always been two ways presented to us. Do you realize that when you read the Bible? Throughout the Old and New Testament, there is only two ways presented to us. In Psalm 1, it describes the two different categories of people, the wicked and the righteous. The Psalm shows us the progression in wickedness. They become increasingly settled in ungodliness by their practices. On the other hand, there is the progression of godliness in someone. The end result of the two types of people are the righteous is eternal life. The end of the wicked is judgment, condemnation.
Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, lists a series of contrasts for us among which choices must be made.
Jesus pointed out to us that there are two gates, two roads, two trees, and the two types of fruit, two houses, and two types of foundation. Go back, spend some time, and study Jesus' Sermon on the Mount on these two contrasts. Two roads, two trees, two foundation, two types of house. These contrasts are basically to show the two entirely different ways which lead in opposite direction. The issue at hand is this. Today we must honestly ask ourselves, and those of us who claim to be truly Christian, you've got to ask yourself again and again, which pathway am I in? Am I in the pathway with Christ, or am I in the pathway of the unrighteousness or unrighteous? We have to honestly ask ourselves. And after asking, really coming to a conclusion of it, pray for the Lord's mercy to help. For the Christians, the late Dr. Lloyd-Jones said this, I quote, "You have already received all things that pertain unto life, a life of godliness. You do not need another experience." Like what the charismatics look for. "You do not need some new gift. You have been given everything in Christ. You are in Him from the beginning of your Christian life. You are just a slacker and a cad, just lazy and indolent, indeed a liar, if you are living this life." Unquote. The word cad, C-A-D, means someone or a person who is unprincipled or no principle or dishonorable. So brethren, those of us who are in Christ, you have everything that you needed to live your life to the fullest for the praise and glory of God. You lack nothing. As for the unbelievers, the pathway of eternal life is open to you if only you by faith put your trust in the Lord Jesus, who died for you on the cross, who shed His blood for the remission of your sin, and who rose again from the dead for your resurrection. The point is this. Do you believe it? Do you believe by faith that Jesus has died for you on the cross, took your place on the cross, shed His blood for the remission of your sin, and He rose again from the dead, and He is coming again for you? Do you believe it? Or you think that it's just all plain rubbish? Paul's closing remarks is this. Look at verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." May the Lord help us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we praise and thank Thee for a new and living way in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that though we are weak and we still have this old corruption in us, for those of us who are in Christ, we praise and thank Thee that we need not continue to yield our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, but we can yield ourselves through the help of the Holy Spirit to yield our members, our bodies, our whole being and our soul and our will, our all, as instruments of righteousness unto God. We thank You that we have help. We thank You that You have not left us alone. And we thank You for Your mercy and Your grace, that You are ever willing to forgive each time when we come back to You in humble repentance of our sins. you will give grace, renewed grace, greater grace to go on, and nothing will separate us from the love of God. Oh Father, we praise and thank Thee for such promises that You have made to us. Oh Father, we ask that You will give us that childlike faith to believe. Those amongst us here, Lord, who are still outside of Your kingdom, who do not know You as their personal Lord and Savior, we pray for Your Spirit to work in their hearts and bring them to a sound understanding of Your truth, of the doctrine of salvation, of the doctrine of justification. Oh Father, help us. Help us to appropriate all this. We have more than we needed for our faith and practice, for our lives as pilgrims here in this sin-cursed world. We praise and thank Thee that You have not left us on our own, and You are ever with us because You have promised never to forsake us and leave us, and nothing whatsoever will be able to separate us from the love of God. We praise and thank Thee for such a Savior in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.